Someone else has said this: love is a persistent illusion that is cured by marriage. Now, doesn't that just encourage your heart? Love is a persistent illusion cured by marriage. The pessimism there strikes us immediately. But unfortunately, that happens to be the developed or developing view of many in our culture, and perhaps even within the Church of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, there was a civil judge who performed his first civil wedding ceremony. He was very nervous about it being the first time. And he went through. It didn't take very long, of course, and he came to the end of this civil ceremony, and he was finished. And yet the small wedding party, including the couple, continued to stand there looking at him. And so quickly thinking on his feet, he was trying to determine how he can bring this to a conclusion and let the people know that he was finished and maybe put some kind of a religious flair to the end of it as well. And so he waved his hand over the couple and he said, "There, there, it's all done. Go and sin no more." Again, in many ways, that's sort of the attitude that is developing within our culture. And again, as we have been in this passage for some weeks, and we've been looking at this particular issue of divorce starting last Sabbath day together, that's where the thinking goes. Love is a persistent illusion cured by marriage. Marriage is a sin or a mistake that has to be somehow rectified and taken care of and made better. And divorce is the way in which the culture thinks, and divorce is the way in which many in the Church of Jesus Christ think that marriage, that sin of marriage, can be dealt with. We're talking about divorce, and let me try to bring you up to speed to where we are in the context of looking at this particular passage. You remember from verse 10 that we have been taught that God's people need to be covenantally faithful to each other. God, by way of His prophet Malachi, asked the question, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And we've talked about the fact that we as the church and we as Christians are committed to each other. We have a covenant relationship with each other. And that covenant relationship is described there as the covenant of our fathers. We are a spiritual family, and we need to be committed in a covenantally faithful way to one another. It's verse 11 that has warned us that there is to be no compromise of the church, the covenant community, through spiritual intermarriage. For here Judah has done this wicked thing and has married the daughter of a foreign god, Malachi says. And so we understand that when a Christian goes and marries a non-Christian, that Christian is compromising the church. That Christian is breaking faith with the people of God. That Christian has profaned the covenant of our fathers. We noted last week together, beginning in verse 16 and particularly looking at verse 14, that there is to be no compromise of the covenant community, the church, through divorce. Again, the same things that we said about spiritual intermarriage can be said about divorce. When a Christian pursues divorce outside of those very few and very narrow biblical allowances, that Christian is profaning the covenant of our fathers, breaking faith with the church, and spiritually compromising the covenant community. We saw from verses 13 and 14 that this happens because divorce affects worship. And when a person's worship, a Christian's worship, is unacceptable to God, when a Christian's worship is affected, that affects the corporate ability to come before the Lord and to worship. Now, that's where we're picking it up at this point as we go on. We're looking at verse 14 at this point. And we say, look, divorce transgresses the covenant relationship. Divorce compromises the Church of Jesus Christ, not only because it affects worship, but because it transgresses a covenant relationship. And when a Christian divorces his or her spouse and is covenantally faithless in that manner, then how can the church depend upon that Christian to be covenantally faithful to that covenant community, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the issue that's before us. Let's dissect it carefully. Divorce transgresses the covenant relationship. Verse 14. Malachi has been saying, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." That last phrase in the Hebrew text literally reads this way. She is the wife of your covenant. It's not so much that she's the wife, that she's your wife of by covenant, but that she is the wife of your covenant. Compare that to the phrase we have also in verse 14 and verse 15, two times, where it talks about the fact that she is the wife of your youth. She's the wife of your youth. She's the wife of your covenant. She's the wife of your youth. The language that God, through Malachi, is using here is indicating that the responsibility in marriage is yours. The responsibility to make sure that that marriage covenant relationship that you have with your spouse remains intact, that responsibility belongs to you. There is always, always marital problems when you begin to be more concerned about whether or not your partner is acting responsibly to this relationship rather than being concerned about whether or not you are acting responsibly to this relationship. When you get more concerned about your partner's responsibility over your own, there are always going to be marital difficulties. Being a pastor for 17 years now, I've had numerous couples or half of couples come into my office seeking help because of marital crisis. And I have yet to find anyone who has sat in my office and said, "My marriage is rotten, and it's rotten because of me." Not one time in 17 years have I ever heard a statement like that. The marriage is horrible, the relationship is rotten, and it's all because of them. They're the problem. I need to get them in here so you can talk to them. It always goes this way. Always. Always. But notice what God says. She is the wife of your covenant. She is the wife of your youth. The responsibility begins with you to make sure that you are living up to that covenant obligation of marriage. Your covenant. Now we see in the whole of the teaching of Scripture that salvation, our redemption, must be understood within a covenant context. But Malachi chapter 2 has really been a remarkable study for us, at least theologically, and I suppose that's why I'm the only one that's really excited about it. In Malachi 2, we have heard some really important issues coming forth. For example, in verse 2, we have learned that ministry in the kingdom needs to be understood in a covenant context. In verse 10, we've learned that the spiritual family, the church, needs to be understood in a covenant context. And now, in verse 14, we are learning that marriage must be understood in a covenant context. And so I say this to you on the foundation of the teaching of God's Word, that marriage is a six-way directional, three-party covenant. You follow that? Marriage is a six-way directional, three-party covenant relationship. Why do you all look perplexed? It's really quite simple. There really are three relationships and three individuals who covenant together in the bonds of holy marriage. There is that covenant relationship in the context of marriage between you and God that works two directions. There is that same covenant relationship between your spouse and God, which works in two directions. And then there is that covenant relationship in marriage between you and your spouse that works in two directions. Marriage is a six-way directional, three-party covenant. If you are not right with God, your marriage is in trouble. If your spouse is not right with God, your marriage covenant is in trouble. And if you are not right with your spouse, your marriage is in trouble. And here in Malachi, he is emphasizing that covenant relationship between you and your spouse. It is understood as a covenant. Perhaps that is better seen when we go back to God's foundational, introductional statement about marriage, which comes in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the foundational declaration by God upon this issue of the marriage covenant. What does marriage mean from a biblical perspective? We go to that verse to find that answer, and there are really three elements of it. There's first of all what I call the private commitments that a man and a woman make to each other. That's seen in that phrase from verse 24, where the man shall cleave unto his wife. And that's language that talks about two pieces of a material coming together and acting as though they are one. They become inseparable. You cannot distinguish one from the other. The man shall cleave unto his wife. A couple gets to that point simply because they have made such commitments to each other. They've done so in private, but that's what brings them to the marriage ceremony. But it begins with these private commitments. But it moves on to what I call these public commitments. And that's seen in the phrase that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. The leaving of father and mother is really accomplished in a marriage ceremony. That's where the couple gather in public. They gather before God and before the entire world, if the world wants to come and witness this. And they are to each declaring, I am leaving the household of my parents, and together before God, we are creating a brand new family the world has never seen nor known. Leaving mother and father. And that, I believe, biblically requires a ceremony of marriage with witnesses, that we might publicly declare the private commitments that a couple have made one to the other. And then the third element of a true marriage from a biblical perspective has to do with what I call the private consummation. And that's where God says the two shall become one flesh. And really, we're talking about a covenant consummation at that point, where a husband and wife in marriage join themselves together physically. They are consummating those private commitments they have made to one another, which have been publicly declared before God and the entire world. And it is, if you will, a covenant consummation. It is a covenant signification and a covenant seal of this relationship that this man has with this woman. And that is one of many reasons why sex outside of marriage is sin before God. First of all, it's sin just simply because God says so. And that's good enough for God's people. But you see, sex outside of marriage is two people joining themselves together physically in a covenant consummation where they are consummating, signifying nothing. For they have made no private commitments. There's been no public declaration of these things. They are really consummating only two issues and signifying only two things when they do this. One, that they are physically capable of doing it. And number two, they are signifying by having sex outside of marriage that they choose not to, or that they are undisciplined enough that they cannot obey the living God. That's the only thing they're indicating. It is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And everything that Malachi is saying here is that divorce transgresses that covenant relationship. Look further at verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord the God of Israel. That phrase, God of Israel, as a designation of the Lord, is found only here in the book of Malachi. It's the only time it's ever found. And it's found in this specific context of marriage and divorce, and it is a phrase that is a covenant reminder. It's a phrase that brings to our remembrance that our Lord is a covenant-keeping God, and the covenant-keeping God declares He hates it when His people act faithlessly towards that covenant relationship they have made with their respective spouses. I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. Divorce transgresses that covenant relationship. We can see that in some specific ways as we dissect it a little bit more closely. For example, divorce transgresses the covenant unity that is to be found in the bonds of marriage. Look again at verse 14. Malachi is talking about the fact that these men have been dealing treacherously with their wives. Though she is your companion, Malachi says. And the term there for companion, as it's used in the Hebrew language, is a word that refers to one to whom you are joined, one to whom you are united, one to whom you have bound yourself, in other words, a man's wife. Divorce shatters that covenant unity, that companionship that is supposed to be found in marriage. We see that principle worked out even further as we continue on into verse 15. But if you have been hearing me the last several weeks read verse 15 and checking that with your version, you may have recognized that we have not a problem, but a challenge. We have a challenge when we come to verse 15. Maybe your version hasn't sounded anything like what I have been reading. The reason for that is that verse 15 of Malachi 2 is the most difficult verse in the entire book. It's difficult to translate. It's difficult to understand and interpret. And I would go even beyond just the four short chapters of Malachi. This is one of the most difficult verses I've had to deal with in my ministry of expositing the Scripture. In studying this for the last 2 weeks, I have checked carefully 10 different English translations. I have checked the Septuagint, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew text. I have read carefully 8 different commentaries on it. And I have studied the Hebrew text word by word and form by form. This is hard. This is hard. And it's taken a lot of hard work. And it, after having done all of that, I am brought to this point where I am going to give you my translation of verse 15. Now, I can count on one hand the number of times in my pastorate when I have felt compelled do that. And this happens to be one of those times. So I would urge you to get something to write with and write on. The back of the bulletins are printed so that you can easily take notes on the sermons. You need to write this down because you won't remember it by the time you have had pie during our fellowship. And when you're trying to remember what in the world he had to say by yesterday morning, you'll have no hope. So get something to write on. Get something to write with. Let me translate. And I do so with fear and trepidation, but let me translate for you Malachi 2:15. It begins this way. But did He not make them one? But did He not make them one? To whom is a surviving presence of the Spirit? Question mark. First sentence. But did He, capital H, but did He not make them one, to whom is a surviving presence of the Spirit, capital S, question mark. Second sentence, and why the one, question mark. And why the one. Third sentence. He was seeking a godly seed. Period. He was seeking a godly seed. Period. The last sentence, there's no difficulty with, but I'll translate it this way. So guard your spirit. Small s. So guard your spirit. And with the wife of your youth, do not deal treacherously. So guard your spirit. And with the wife of your youth, do not deal treacherously. Now catch the flow of all of this. We've been talking in verse 10 about being covenantly faithful to the brethren. Verse 13 has taught us that God does not accept the worship of these who have been disobedient to Him through divorce. Verse 15, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one to whom is a surviving presence of the Spirit? And why the one? He was seeking a godly seed. So guard your spirit, and with the wife of your youth, do not deal treacherously. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Fits pretty good, doesn't it? Okay, what does it all mean? What are we talking about? If you have you want to check this out with your English Bibles, I think the best translation on this verse is the New King James Version. The New King James Version is very close to what I have just given you. The next best is the Old King James Version. And the third one after that I would recommend would be the New American Standard Version, which is what I, of course, preach and study out of. But it breaks down pretty fast after that. Okay, what does it all mean? We need to dissect it here phrase by phrase. First of all, that first phrase, but did He not make them one? We go back to Genesis 2:24 in that foundational statement on marriage where the two shall become one flesh. It's the same thing that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 19, verse 6. He says, consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There is a covenant unity and a covenant oneness in marriage that divorce destroys. And that's why God hates divorce. There is that covenant unity that we see particularly in that first phrase of the first sentence. But it's also seen in the second phrase. It says, but did He not make them one to whom is a surviving presence of the Spirit? What does that mean? Well, I hope you'll understand this when I'm finished. Surviving presence. In the New American Standard, it's translated remnant. It's a word that can be translated as residue or remainder. It's a word that talks about, has an exclusive use of indicating the action of surviving an elimination process. Abby was in her spelling bee a few weeks ago. And as one person after another fails to spell the word, they go and sit down and they don't come back up. There's an elimination process, and Abby, as she's left, is the survivor. She is the remaining one. She is the remainder of the elimination process. That's what the word is talking about. And it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 3, when Naomi's husband Elimelech dies, she is the one who remains. She is the survivor. We even talk about that today. When someone dies, they are survived by their wife, her husband, and the sons and daughters, and so on. And there are other examples found in the Old Testament. Remember where we are historically in the nation of Israel. This is post-exilic Israel. Israel has come back from 70 years approximately of a Babylonian captivity where they have been sent, where they have been displaced from the land of God's covenant promise because of about 490 years of national sin where they have lacked repentance. Did you follow that? The people as a nation have pursued sin and disobedience against God without confession, without repentance, for about 490 years, and therefore God sends them off into this Babylonian captivity, which lasts approximately 70 years. And now, through their repentance and confession, they are being brought back into the land. But just prior to this, there's somewhere around 560 years of national sin without repentance. What happens in a circumstance like that? What happens in your life as a Christian when you pursue sin over an extended period of time without repentance? Ephesians 4:30 says, in a context of sin, we grieve God's Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 indicates that we may well quench God's Holy Spirit. What happens when a people pursue national sin without repentance for over 5 centuries? When sin without repentance quenches and grieves the Spirit of God. Now they're being brought back into that land, and here he says, but did he not make them one to whom is a surviving presence of the Spirit? He's talking about a Jewish man and a woman in whom now is the presence of the Spirit of God in faith, who have joined themselves together in a marriage covenant. And it is that Spirit's presence that even increases the spiritual marital oneness of this couple. And so we ask ourselves the question, what would a couple do who are one in the Lord through marriage and in whom there is the presence of God's Holy Spirit? What would that couple do? They will not divorce. They will not act covenantally faithless to each other. They will not act covenantally faithless towards God. They will not profane the covenant of our fathers and break faith with the Church of Jesus Christ. Under these conditions, they will not do that, no matter how bad the relationship may get, no matter how miserable they may make themselves. They will not divorce when they are one in the Lord and there is a surviving presence of God's Spirit within them. Notice, too, the third phrase of verse 15. And why the one? I've translated it that way because the definite article the is found in the Hebrew text, and it isn't really found in the English translations. But I think it's important. He says, they have made them one, and in them is a surviving presence of the Spirit. And why the one? It's a way to speak in a Hebraic sense to emphasize that unity that is found amongst these people in marriage. Divorce transgresses such covenant unity. Further, as we go on in verse 15, divorce transgresses a covenant purpose for marriage. Again, the third sentence. The question is, did he not make them one to whom is a surviving presence of the Spirit? And why the one? He was seeking a godly seed. You see, this is one of the great purposes for marriage, particularly amongst Christian couples. Our Confession of Faith says it this way in terms of the purpose for marriage. This is Confession of Faith, chapter 24, second paragraph. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That's Genesis 2:18. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with an holy seed. That's Malachi 2:15. And for preventing of uncleanness. 1 Corinthians 7:2. And I would suggest to you, we could add from Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32, marriage was also created to be a reflection of that relationship that Christ has with His church, which is a covenant relationship. What's the primary way in which we can raise up a godly generation? It is for a Christian husband and a Christian wife to obey God and not divorce. Further, we see that divorce not only transgresses covenant unity and the covenant purpose for marriage, but divorce transgresses the covenant commitment. Drop down to verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. God says he hates divorce. That term that he uses there is a term that refers to an attitude towards that which to which one is opposed. An attitude towards that to which one is defines detestable or that which one despises. The same word was found in chapter 1, verse 3, as we've already dealt with that who knows when ago. When God is basically saying that He hates the unregenerate, those who continue in their sin without a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we know what happens to the unregenerate, that they shall be eternally and totally separated from the presence of the living God. And God uses the word hate. What that means is that God, though the word creates a separation and a distance between God and divorce, what God is saying is that He wants nothing to do with divorce. God wants nothing to do with divorce. And so I say to you as a Christian, if you pursue divorce outside of those few narrow biblical allowances, you march alone. For God separates and distances Himself from divorce. But He goes on with this curious statement in verse 16. He says, I hate divorce and him, in saying, and I hate him who covers his garment with wrong. What in the world does that mean? Remember our context. We're in the context of marriage and divorce. We take the term garment in that context. We go back to Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. That's the incident where Boaz, a man there in Judah, has laid down one evening to go to sleep, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he finds this woman asleep or lying at his feet. And he says, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your handmaid. She says, so spread your covering over your maid, for I am a close relative. What's she saying to Boaz? So spread your covering over your maid, meaning me, for I am a close relative. She's inviting Boaz to marry her, is what she's doing essentially. She's giving him an invitation. We had women's liberation way back in the Old Testament. She's inviting Boaz to marry her. And the phraseology or the way they would talk about it was, you know, spread your covering over me. Spread your garment over me. That was symbolic of the union that is to take place in a marriage relationship. Surely that's what God is talking about in this context when He talks about the fact that He hates him who covers his garment with wrong. That garment of marriage. He uses the word cover. We've already seen that and dealt with that in verse 13. You remember it's a word that has this idea of intensity with it, where you cover an object to the point where it almost disappears. God hates him who covers his marital garment with wrong. And that's a word that can be translated, and your Bibles may translate it as violence. It's a word that almost always refers to that sinful violence and extreme wickedness. But you see, that's exactly how God defines divorce. Divorce, to God, can be defined as a man acting with violence and extreme wickedness towards his wife, towards his church, and towards God as he covers his marital garment with such wrong. There was a lady who came to a marital counselor saying she hated her husband, she wanted nothing more to do with him, I want out of this marriage. And the counselor said to her, all right, I'll tell you what let's do. She had indicated to him that she wanted to get even before she divorced him. The counselor said, all right, let's have a game plan together. He said, why don't you go back and be kind and gracious to him? Every time he gets angry, forgive him and act lovingly towards him. Whenever he needs to be encouraged, encourage him. Whenever he needs help, help him. Tell him every day that you love him. And she said, yeah, that'll really get him. 2 months later, the counselor called her and said, I haven't seen you. Do you still want to continue with this divorce? She said, divorce? I want nothing to do with divorce, for in these 2 months I've discovered I really love the man. Because she had, for wrong reasons, lived up to that covenant commitment that we make in marriage. You got a problem with your marriage? Remember whose responsibility it is to begin with. It is your responsibility. She is the wife of your covenant and the wife of your youth. God hates it. when Christians in particular, the people of the covenant, pursue divorce because it transgresses that covenant relationship. And that brings us to the very last issue, which is very short. Because of all these things, therefore, divorce requires spiritual watch care. The last sentence of verse 15, and you can read it in any Bible. So guard your spirit, and with the wife of your youth, do not deal treacherously. That's the obvious conclusion of all of these things we've been talking about. Watch yourself, and do not deal treacherously with your spouse. And notice how it's said in verse 15, and is also said in verse 16, said twice for emphasis. Pay very close attention. He says, guard your spirit. And that word guard here can mean to take heed to watch, to observe, to exercise great care over. And I would ask you this question. What would you do if you were a shepherd and you were in charge of a flock of sheep and you knew there were wolves in the area? What would you do? Wouldn't you guard the sheep? Wouldn't you pay attention? Wouldn't you be on the alert, watching for trouble? What would you do if you were a prize gardener and you saw weeds coming up in your garden? Wouldn't you pay attention to that in your gardening? What would you do if you lived right next door to a maximum security prison, as some people do, and you found out that five murderers had just escaped tonight? You would do what everybody else does in that circumstance. You'd sit up all night with a shotgun on your lap, watching, alert, taking care of business. That's what the word means. But it's not applied to any of those circumstances. It's applied to your marriage. It's applied to your marriage and your covenant responsibilities in that marriage. Just as you'd sit up all night with a shotgun watching for trouble, just as you would watch for weeds in your prize garden, just as you would go after and be alert to the wolves that might come for the sheep, in the same kind of effort and intensity, that's what you need to bring to your marriage covenant. Guard your spirit is what God says twice. He didn't say, bring that kind of watch, care, intensity to your spouse. Make sure that they live up to their responsibilities towards you. And that's not what the Scripture is saying. In fact, this terminology and this phraseology is used 14 times in the Old Testament. And you know what? Not one time does God exhort His people to have this kind of intensity in watching and being concerned about the responsibility of others. Not once. Every time, it is always, watch your spirit. Take care of your own business. There was a pastor who had become a widower, and he put an ad in the newspaper for a caretaker housekeeper. After the ad was put in the newspaper, a young man came to his door and began to say to him, "Hello, I came to see about," and the pastor interrupted the young man at that point and simply began to ask him, "Can you sweep floors? Do you make beds? Can you shovel walks? Can you run errands? Can you fix meals, balance a checkbook, and babysit?" And the young man responded, "Well, I just came to see about you performing a wedding ceremony for me, but if it's that much work, I don't want anything to do with it." But you see, it is that much work. It is that much work and more if we're going to get it right in a covenantally faithful way towards God, towards our spouse, and towards the church of Jesus Christ. God says in this section, be faithful to one another. Let there be no spiritual intermarriage. Let there be no divorce found amongst the covenant community of God. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, we are a people of sin and a people of unrighteousness. We know our own hearts and we know our own souls. And You know these better than we do ourselves. And so, our God, we express to You as a covenant community in this place, we desire to be obedient to Your Word in these things. We desire to be found faithful to the covenant of grace by which You have redeemed us. We desire to be found faithful to the covenant of our fathers, by which we have a relationship as a family. as a church, we desire to be faithful to that covenant of holy marriage with which you have blessed so many of us. And so we plead with you, by the power and presence and fullness of your Spirit, and by the truth of your word, that you would work within us that we should be a people faithful to these covenant relationships with which you have indeed blessed us. Help us, Lord, that we can do this to the glory of your name, and that we should do so for the good and the benefit of one another. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of the Lord's people said, Amen.